Almost 40 years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled, How Shall We Then Live? It was a survey of the history of thought and culture and ethics in Western civilization and its implications for how we might order our lives going forward. To examine culture, Schaeffer naturally turned to the development of art across the centuries, since art reflects our view of the world and what is good and true and beautiful. And he noticed an interesting, but in his mind, an unfortunate shift in the way Christian art was stylized, right around the 5th century. Before the 5th century, Christians had depicted Jesus and his followers in a very earthly, realistic style. If you were to go to the catacombs or the early churches, you would see homages paid to Christ and the saints by using recognizable and earthly sensibilities in their mode. But around the 5th century, something changed. Christian art took on a lot more surreal, fantastical style. The transcendence and the incomprehensibility of God began to take precedence in the style of art. If you were to walk across the street on Wycliffe to our friends at St. Seraphim's Church, you would see iconography and art that is very otherworldly in its portrayal of Jesus and religious themes, very out there. It was a subtle, but not a sudden shift in style, but the shift was profound. And though Schaeffer is not saying that the art was any less beautiful or engaging or well done, the appeal to the mystical dimension of Jesus began to eclipse his humanity. So what? We've been devoting several weeks now to the discussion of the humility of Jesus, how he has come to earth, and is coming as a man, and is coming as a servant, and today in his submission unto death. And I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, that you and I are tempted with something when we think about his humility. We begin to think of Jesus' humility as so high, so transcendent, so out there that it is so beyond us. Just as Christian art began to put a distance between Jesus' divinity and his humanity, our hearts can wrongly conclude that there's Jesus' humility and our humanity, and never the twain shall meet. But from the brief texts we're about to look at, I want to argue this point. We won't find our humanity unless we embrace his humility. We won't know what it means to be human until we take up his version of humility. And I'll address that theme by asking two questions that I think these texts answer. One, what is remarkable about what Jesus did? Two, how is that relevant to our condition? Those are the two questions. Why is it remarkable, and how is it relevant? So, would you stand for a reading from God's Word from two of Paul's letters to the early church? Philippians chapter 2, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As Mark has mentioned in previous weeks, this whole section in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11, is actually thought to be an early Christian hymn. In some of your English translations, you will see those verses indented because they're a different kind of language. And if we all spoke Greek, we would begin to notice structure and rhythms and tenor to those words that would make us think, okay, this is set off for a reason. And that makes sense because in every age, remarkable ideas and stories and truths are usually set in beautiful and artistic forms. So the question is, why did the early church and Paul think these words and these ideas were remarkable and in a poetic style, especially in light of the fact that that which they speak of refers to something as heinous as death and a grisly death? Why are they remarkable? Why is what Jesus did remarkable? I have two reasons for you. One, it's remarkable in that what Jesus did was by his choice. Now let's pull back a little bit and evaluate that very comment, because Paul says it was a choice. But we all know in our study of history, of whatever sort, that sometimes you get better with age. That we begin to slough off the rough edges of various historical figures in order to ennoble their persona, and we end up coming up with an idealized picture of them that in some ways betrays the true identity of the one of whom we're speaking. So the question is Jesus real in this setting, or is this just another example of an embellishment of history? Every few years, you know quite well that a revisionist history will be trotted out that will try to explain that Jesus' death was just an unfortunate mishap, that in his noble attempt to restore purity to Jewish piety, he overplayed his hand and incurred the wrath of the authorities. For one, there's a problem with that idea, because there's just too many instances in Jesus' words that confirm that what he was doing was entirely by his choice. This is not a minor theme that people wouldn't notice if it were wrong or a violation of the truth. He makes too many comments about his purpose, too many allusions to his future. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Jesus says. There's too many references to prophecies that were anticipating his suffering to think that Jesus did not have a sense of how things were going to shake out. But let's appeal to the skeptic in each one of us, and let's just say that you believe that all of those comments are just a fabrication. And therefore, what happened to him is really just the result of a tragic unfolding of events. If you go there, then you have to say that every New Testament author is either lying about what they said, or they felt like it would not do too much damage to the collective memory of Jesus to embellish the story with intentionality on Jesus' part. But if they made that sort of profound modification to the account of Jesus, brothers and sisters, they would have knowingly contradicted the very righteousness and holiness that they were exalting in him. And so to believe this alternative version of what happened in Jesus' life is actually to have more faith than to believe that it was by choice that he went to his cross. Because that belief would be based on with no evidence. It's therefore more plausible to believe that what happened to Jesus was by his choice. Now, that's the fact of his choice. What's remarkable about it is more so the implications of his choice. Consider. It is one thing to be humbled, to be deprived of what you once had, to lose something precious as the result of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. All of us have experienced that at some time in our life to varying degrees. But it's quite another thing to humble yourself as Jesus did, to walk into deprivation, to stir up the hornet's nest, to enter into the moment that would bring you low. That's what he did. Jesus willingly steps into an orchestrated moment, not kicking and screaming, but face forward, unhesitatingly. He humbled himself. That's remarkable. So is this. It's one thing to be humbled of your inflated self-perception, of being taken down a notch like you should be, of being dressed down for negligence or arrogance. Julian spoke a few months ago about the idea of Schadenfreude, the whole idea that delicious feeling that we get at someone brought low, of which the media has made an industry thereof. It's quite another thing to be taken down a notch illegitimately, to lose what you had a right to keep, and to suffer indignity and injustice at the same time. That was Jesus' lot, but that was a lot that Jesus chose, not as a means of escape, not to be considered heroic, and not simply something so pedestrian as to be a cautionary tale for what happens when you challenge the establishment. No. He chose that path for love. Love for his Father who was in heaven, and love for those that he came to bring a favor and forgiveness and a future. Amen. That's one more reason why we believe it was Jesus' choice that took him to the cross, because he said he did it for love. The first reason, therefore, why it's remarkable is that whatever he did, it was at his discretion. Hallelujah. There's another reason, too. His work is remarkable in the sheer radicalness of his choice. Now, radical is a word that we kind of have a love-hate relationship in contemporary settings. Sometimes we are impressed by someone's extreme choice. At other times, probably more often than not, we're kind of repulsed by people that commit actions that are far in excess of what is typical or normal. But you can't classify what Jesus did as anything but radical. Let me give you four reasons why it was radical. One, it was radical in that he sacrificed the most expensive things that he had. He gave up his life, being obedient to the point of death, verse 8 says. He'd already sacrificed the safety of heaven and the security of a home base. And now he gave everything that he had left in his life. But there was something more that he found even more valuable than his life. He gave up his unlimited, unmitigated fellowship with his heavenly Father that he had enjoyed for eternity. When he was sweating drops of blood in the garden, why, if he knew that resurrection was in his future? I'll tell you why. It's because he knew that he was about to be cut off from the goodness and kindness and love of his heavenly Father. That's what unhinged him. So his sacrifice was not just expensive, it was painful. In what his mind and body endured, and also in what his soul had to endure in his abandonment from his Father. And to be sure, it's not as if his heavenly Father took joy in abandoning his son. What father would delight in that torment or in that distance? When my firstborn son was 3, he was playing in the front yard and tripped on the sidewalk and landed his forehead on a little Happy Meal toy from McDonald's, split his head open right here. I drive up, there he is, blood streaming down his face as my wife is discovering, oops. So we do the obligatory 8 hours at Children's Hospital. And then to stitch him up, they strap him to a board and immobilize him. He's frightened already to begin with, and now they're actually immobilizing him and sedating him, but not knocking him out. And there he is, frightened. What's going on? What are you trying to do? And all I could do was walk to the other side of the room because I couldn't bear to hear his fear and his fright, even though I knew this moment had to play out as it was. We always have to be careful about assigning human emotions to the Lord God Almighty, but I would dare say that what the Father experienced in abandonment of his Son was just as awful as what the Son experienced himself. It was radical in what they sacrificed. How else was it radical? It was radical in this. Jesus sacrificed himself for those who were at bottom enemies. Let me put it to you this way. Many of you in this room know exactly what it's like to hold somebody in your arms that you love as they breathe their last breath. You know the pain of separation, of seeing them degrade before your very eyes. You feel the sense of finality in that moment. And even though your faith offers some consolation that there will come a day when death will not have the upper hand, that reality of separation pounds upon your heart. Even if you haven't experienced that firsthand, you can imagine what it's like, whether in losing someone you love in death, or seeing a spouse pack their bags and leave you forever. The pain is real. Now imagine, though, that whatever loss you've experienced was because of you. And then take it up one more notch. Imagine that the loss was because of you, but it wasn't accidental. It was intentional on your part. That you were responsible for it, and you wanted it that way. Brothers and sisters, to grasp the full radicalness of Jesus' choice to die, you have to imagine being not only responsible for his death, but responsible because you were an enemy of God. was radical in the identity of those for whom he died. Third reason it was radical. It was radical in the very quality of his obedience, the character of it. You can find places in the Gospels where it speaks openly of Jesus' rejoicing, his marveling, his looking forward, but you can't say that Jesus went to his cross with a smile on his face. He was obedient to the point of death, Paul says, even if it wasn't a buoyant or lighthearted obedience. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you about a trap that you and I can fall into. We can sometimes assume that unless we are enthusiastic and excited about obedience, that our obedience isn't legitimate. That we probably ought not obey if we don't feel resounding and strong and mirthful in our decision. The quality, the character of Jesus' obedience was radical in how he did the Father's will in the face of extreme pressure, in the face of extreme ambivalence. That's radical obedience. There's one last reason it was radical. It was radical in how it targeted our most fundamental need. Through Abraham, a nation was born. Through Moses, a law was given. Through the prophets, instruction and warning came. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, the Gospel of John says. And so a mere pep talk about what holiness is and why we ought to pursue it would have been insufficient. Just an example of holiness and humility would be memorable, but examples only go so far, and no example would ever atone for yours and my sin. So what Jesus did was radical in that he refused to aim at anything other than the heart of our problem, namely our heart. If he'd wiped out the Roman occupation, as everybody thought he might and hoped he would, it would have only been a matter of time before some other political structure would have moved in to take its place. Instead, he addressed the very thing that was the reason behind the ascendancy of any flawed, sinful human institution, the human heart. That's what he's going for you and me. And that's radical because it's a not half measure. That's why his work is remarkable. That it was a choice, and the sheer radicalness of that choice. And Paul is right to bring it to our attention that we might ponder it. Now, brothers and sisters, there is no discount at the National Sculpture Garden or the DMA if you hurry through the exhibits within 10 minutes. You don't get extra points for that. They don't refund your ticket. Why? Because you can't understand what you're supposed to see there by a hurried and harried glance. The only way you can understand the meaning of any piece, or for that matter, its benefit from its message, is to stare at it, to stare at its contours. So what are we meant to see when we stare at Jesus? What effect is it supposed to have on us? That brings us to the second question that we're trying to answer today. How is his humility relevant to our condition? And I will tell you what I told you at the beginning. We will find our humanity when we embrace his humility. What do I mean by that? I'm going to give you three ways in which Jesus' humility rescues our humanity. He rescues our humanity by his humility. I'll say it again. Jesus' humility rescues our humanity from idolatry. See, humility is not an end in itself. Jesus did not humble himself in order to humble himself. He humbled himself as the means by which the glory of God would be seen and embraced. He humbled himself to die for us. But he died for us so that we might live, and that is finally living in him. Not just having life eternal, but true life now. It would be life that was now for him and no longer habitually and neurotically just for ourselves. That's what Paul is saying essentially in 2 Corinthians 5. Christ died so that we might live for him. Why? Why displace that priority from us to him? I'll tell you what it's not. It's not because God needed us to esteem him. God didn't need esteem. But we needed to know what was worthy of being esteemed, and we would only see that through the humility of Jesus. When John Calvin said that we are idol factories, he meant that we spend our lives seeking to esteem all the wrong things with an ultimate esteem. Our children, our career, our socioeconomic level, our expectations of what the good life should be. We turn those good gifts into supreme aspirations. And how do you know when they've become supreme? Because when you're frustrated at not getting them, your heart is vacant of love and joy and peace and patience and all that fruit of the Spirit. And then we wonder, when we pursue those things that aren't worthy of ultimate esteem, we wonder why we're empty when we don't get them and why we're unsatisfied when we do. Unless we come to see that God alone is worthy of ultimate esteem, it is inescapable that we will end up esteeming the wrong things and in the end be at a loss to explain why. Idolatries are a tyranny that diminish our humanity. And so we're not preaching humility for humility's sake, but so that we would see it's only through the humility of Jesus that we will ever glorify God, and in its glorifying God that we find true humanity. That's the first thing he rescues our humanity from. Here's the second. Jesus' humility rescues our humanity from abiding enmity, rivalry, and conceit, it says here in the immediate context, between one another. Something was going on in the church at Philippi at that time. People were beginning to take sides and take names, and Paul was trying to quote or reference the humility of Jesus to stave off what would subvert the purpose of the church. And he says in so many words that Jesus' humility makes any expression of rivalry, trying to outdo everybody and best them, and conceit, to think too highly of yourself, that that just does not wash in the shadow of the cross. Conceit doesn't wash because we're not so important that we deserve praise and admiration. If you look at the cross, we deserve wrath. How else do you explain his death? Rivalry doesn't wash. Because if we're in this together, then there's no place for just trying to best one another for the sake of feeling more important. Because when rivalry comes over us, we tend to begin to hold one another in contempt. And how can you hold another human being in contempt when it was God himself who refused to hold his contempt against you despite your contemptibleness? If I scorn my child or my wife or a friend or a colleague, it's because I've come blind to my own spiritual poverty before God. And if God humbles the proud and exalts the humble, then he will humble us for our conceit. So again, in the immediate context, we begin to apply the humility of Jesus by looking at the way we conduct ourselves in our relationships, in our marriages, in our friendships, in our workplaces, in school. If conceit or rivalry ever begins to take hold in our souls, it means that you're thinking way beyond your pay grade, and worse, it's an inhuman thought. He rescues our humanity from enmity. He rescues it in one other way. His humility rescues our humanity from a fundamental pomposity. We're pompous people. And my use of that word perhaps reflects that. You know how we're pompous? We're pompous in that if we think of sin at all, it's usually in terms of how it hurts us rather than how it offends God. We're pompous in that we think ourselves capable of finding our own good and establishing our own acceptance. And we're pompous in that we usually look to God's love in Christ only after we've looked everything else for stability and strength and identity. But when you look and stare at the humility of Jesus, something changes. You're sobered to your sin. Sin becomes more than some sort of counterproductive act. It becomes a violation of his love that you have to fight against, that you have to confess. His humility at the cross awakens us to our helplessness to ever find the favor of God. See, our pomposity began in the garden. And it is the first and most abiding impulse that God has to quench in us. And his most glorious attack on our pomposity came through the humility of his Son. That's how he rescues us from our flawed and frail humanity and shows us what it means to be human. And in each one of those, idolatry and enmity and pomposity, we're freed. We're at last freed to be human. And as we discover the freedom that we gain from his humility, something changes in us. We begin to embrace what Jesus embraced. And what did Jesus embrace? He embraced sacrifice. You can't quantify Jesus' sacrifice. It's infinite of value. And so I can't quantify the kind of sacrifice that Jesus' call upon your life is. I can't tell you this is how much you should give or what parts of your life you should devote. But to even ask how much is enough is somehow missing the very point. So let me put a few applicational thoughts in your head in a little different way. It's not too much to give away all that you don't need for the sake of his kingdom, that others might see the gospel displayed in you. It's not too much. It's not too much to give your children the freedom to leave you behind for the sake of the gospel. It's not too much to sacrifice a career if it's forcing you to act in a way that's displeasing to God. And it's not too much to follow a calling, even if it means sacrificing the use of a more lucrative skill. And it's not too much to begin a process of following in Jesus' radical footsteps by just inventorying the use of your time and your money and your talent, just finding out where is it all going and is where it's going worthy of where it's going. None of that is over the top. Because all of those kinds of sacrifices reflects and honors the kind of humility that Jesus demonstrated. And if you're in this room today as a searcher of truth and not a worshiper of Christ, let me make things really clear about the kinds of sacrifices I've just spoken of. Those kinds of sacrifices do not, will never earn the favor of God like some wage that God would pay you for a service rendered. Instead, they are what logically follows from one whose heart has been arrested by the love and humility of Jesus. That's the gospel. Let me close with this. I don't know if Star Trek is high art or low art, high culture or low culture. You can decide. But for all its campiness, there is one moment at the end of one of the films that I would commend to you. At the end of that film, the Enterprise is about to be destroyed by a cataclysmic explosion of a nearby planet, and as usual, its engines are not working. Why Scotty never got reassigned, I'll never know. But in a moment of realization, Mr. Spock figures out how to save the crew and the ship. He leaves the bridge, he heads to the engineering section, he busts through into the engine's nuclear reactor chamber, and he repairs the core. The engine is back online. The ship escapes the explosion that was about to occur. But in the process, Mr. Spock sacrifices his own life because he's exposed himself to radiation. And there he dies in view of his best friend, Admiral James T. Kirk. Now remember, Mr. Spock is half Vulcan, half human. At the funeral, Captain Kirk gives the briefest of eulogies, but he ends the eulogy with this sentence. Of all the souls I have encountered on my travels, his was the most human. Brothers and sisters, Gene Roddenberry was no Christian. He had particular disdain for evangelism and missionary work, but even he saw something profoundly human in the sacrifice of oneself for the good of others. And in Spock's sublimely human choice, he demonstrated our humanity as it was meant to be most vividly. that Jesus did the same but of a far more valuable and eternal purpose is testimony to what God intended for us, namely humility in oneself for the sake of the glory of God. You find yourself when you lose yourself. You find your humanity when you embrace His humility. Anything less than His humility in you is beneath you.